Been spending some time going through passages that have been difficult to interpret, and we're going to begin another one tonight. We're not going to finish it tonight. We're going to hopefully lay the groundwork. We're going to begin to answer the question, can a believer practice sin and truly be born again? You know, we've seen through the beginning part of this series that if you've trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, you are eternally secure. There is no ifs, ands, or buts. Salvation is by grace. The theological answer we've been given, every week, is the one who has been generally saved by God's amazing grace through them placing 100% of their confidence or trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that He died for their sins, was buried, and rose again, is not in danger of losing their salvation, because Christ is the Savior, and nothing can separate you from His love. It is a sealed deal. And this is why we preach Christ here. And there is much confusion today in the minds, as I've just even discovered this week, how people don't recognize it's Christ alone. I mean, Acts 4:12 is clear here. Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not Christ plus you, it's Christ alone. Christ made some exclusive statements that affirm this. In John 14:6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. He said in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved. He said in John 6:47, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has right now, and therefore forevermore, everlasting life. And this is true because of the gospel message, and it's the gospel or good news of Christ. That message, that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, is the power of God to salvation to anybody and everyone who simply believes, and was offered to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, wants to make every individual know that we're sinful, and God is not. And those sins have separated us from a holy God. And there's nothing we can do to bridge the gap. To make it painfully obvious that we did sin, He gave us the Ten Commandments. Through the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3 tells us. And so as you evaluate yourself objectively, you recognize that you've sinned. And though you maybe haven't done all of them, you've done some of them. And it only takes one to separate you from God. And that's why the Bible says there is no difference. There's no such thing as one who is a better sinner than another in God's eyes. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, because God is just and He is holy and is a just judge, there's a penalty for sin. That sin is death or separation from God. And there's nothing you and I can do about it. The best we have to offer God to remove our sin, He doesn't want. It's a filthy rag. And it's not going to get the job done, because the required payment for sin is death, and good works do not equal death. And so what this means is you have no ability to save yourself. There's nothing you can do by way of works of any kind that will remove your sin. Enter in Jesus Christ. Because people will try religion, and the religion might have nice hoops to jump through. There might be certain sacraments or different things required. They will not remove your sin. Good works do not remove sin. A philosophy in which you faithfully ascribe to isn't going to do it. Your morality isn't going to do it. Christ alone can do it. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, all our iniquity. And so your past sins, your present sins, your future sins were all paid for 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. He cried out, it is finished. He rose from the grave. And the life He possesses, eternal life, is free for the taking on one condition, simply trusting Him and Him alone. And that seals the deal. You then know you have eternal life based on the authority of Scripture. And this is why Titus tells us it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Notice, saved us. You can know you're saved, past tense, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that's why John 5:24 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears My word and simply believes in Him who sent Me has right now everlasting life. And with regard to the future, you will not come into judgment because you pass from death unto life. It's in the perfect tense. It's a once for all passing. And so this notion that fruit needs to be evident in your life in order for you to know you're saved is ridiculous, because Christ said here, The moment you simply believe in him, you get everlasting life and you pass, never to return, from the realm of death to the realm of life. End of story. And it's so important to understand. Now, when it comes to this question, can a believer practice sin and be truly born again? That question comes out of a verse that we read in the epistle of 1 John, chapter 3, and verse 9. I'll pick it up in verse 6. It says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." Now, there's a lot of sayings in 1 John that require some thought, and so it's important to understand the background of the book. Now, when it comes to this particular verse in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God, is brought some consternation to people. Now, some interpreters see this passage as teaching that a person who sins at all is not born again. Now, there's very few that hold this view, but some actually hold it, that if you're truly saved, you never sin. And you know what's really silly about that? If you turn back a page to chapter 1 and verse 10, what does it say? If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. I just don't understand how you can come to this conclusion and miss a very clear statement in chapter 1 and verse 10 that tells us that. And so very few hold this view, but there is a view held by those who embrace the false teaching of lordship salvation, or even sometimes reject lordship but hold to some of its tenets, who interpret this verse to mean believers can still sin, but they don't sin as a pattern. And so they would say, if those who claim to be saved continually sin as a pattern, this means they've never been born again. Now, the reason they hold this view is because of the present tense of does not sin and the present tense of he cannot sin. They're in the present tense in the Greek, and so they interpret the present tense to be habitually sinning or practicing sin. And so if you're truly born again, you might sin once in a while, but there's not going to be this ongoing pattern of sin, is their interpretation. But is that what this verse is teaching us? Is that what it's telling us? Now, to answer this question, you need to understand, again, this verse within its context. And so we're going to spend some time establishing the context tonight, because that's very important when it comes to the proper interpretation of this particular verse. And so we have to ask the question, who are the recipients of this epistle? Who is this epistle written to? Now, there's two main lines of thought here. The question is, were the original recipients of this epistle genuine believers or unbelievers, or were they a mixture of both? That is a question we could ask. It's a simple question, but it's resulted in several different answers and viewpoints. But they can be boiled down to two main perspectives. There are those who mistakenly conclude that 1 John is written to both true believers and unbelievers, though the latter, the unbelievers, claim to be Christians, but they're deceived. This is the foundation of how they interpret the epistle. And so in this viewpoint, actually is held by, from what I've seen, based on what I've looked at, and so this is not all inclusive, but most people take this, that I've read, take this position. And so how they look then at the epistle of 1 John is they conclude that the commands and the statements of the epistle present a series of tests designed to determine if one is genuinely saved. And so their foundational framework says there's people in this epistle that think they're saved but they're not, so let's give them some tests to see if they really are. That is their posture, that is their approach to interpreting the epistle. They would say John is supposedly writing to provide scriptural means and criteria to separate the wheat from the chaff, to separate those who profess to be saved and are not to those who truly possess a saving relationship with Christ. And it seems the majority of interpreters view 1 John is again written to this mixed audience, some who are genuinely saved and some who claim to be and aren't. And they're deceived if they think they are. Now, the other main perspective, and this is the one I believe is very clear as we'll see, is 1 John is written only to believers in Christ who are being swayed and influenced by false teachers. They were confused and they needed clarification about their daily fellowship with God. And John refutes some of the falsehoods put forth by these Gnostics. There was some teachers, unsaved false teachers, held to a form of Gnostic heresy that denied the true physical person and finished work of Christ. They would say that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. And this becomes apparent when you see how John opens up this epistle. And so John wanted his readers to know afresh the truth about Christ and the importance of holding fast to sound doctrine, so they could walk in the light and actually enjoy fellowship with God that would result in them not only enjoying fellowship with Him, but loving one another. Those are two things that become very apparent as you read the epistle. And so we have to ask the question, how do we know this is written to believers in Jesus Christ? How do we determine who the audience is? Well, we look at the epistle exegetically. And as we do this, as we read it, we come to see that John is, in fact, talking to believers. And I'm going to support this with some observations here. And the first thing we see is that the Apostle John personally identifies with his readers as a fellow believer in Christ. If you look at the beginning of the epistle, we're going to see that John uses the word we. In fact, he uses it several times throughout the epistle. In fact, he includes himself with his readers. Verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, in this we, the first four verses, the we he's referring to is him and the other apostles. But then he shifts to you. Verse 2 says, this life was manifested, and we have seen, we bear witness, we declare to you, dear believer, the eternal life which was with the Father, and eternal life, there is a synonym for Jesus Christ, and was manifest to us the apostles, that which we have seen and we heard him. In other words, he was real. He's addressing the Gnostic heresy right off the bat by saying, guess what? We felt him. We've seen him. We've heard him. We declare unto you. To what end? That you may also know you're saved with us. No, also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship, our, the apostles, is with Jesus Christ, or is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now in verse 5, he switches to we, being John and his readers. So verse 5 through 10 is John and his readers. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say, John now and his readers, if we say that we, as God's children, are having fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we, that's me and you, the readers, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we, again, John and his readers, have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, and that's singular, and it's a noun, it's in reference to the sin nature, if we say we have no sin nature, we're totally deceived, and the truth is not in us. If we, as believers in Christ, that's you and me, with John, confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. And so in John verses 6 through 10, I should have said, 1 through 5, the we is the apostles, John and the other apostles. Verses 6 through 10 is we and his readers. And so he's including himself here. So John identifies himself fully and completely with his readers, who are fellow believers in Christ, not unbelievers. He makes no distinction or separation from them at all. In fact, each of the false claims, in other words, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, are necessary conditions for fellowship with God. They apply equally to John as well as his readers. And we're going to see here the whole point of this book, again, is fellowship, not salvation. In fact, look at the next two verses, the first two verses of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, if anyone, context is little children, the believers, if anyone does sin, we, including himself, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, notice, for our sins. So we got, and then he makes a very important distinction here. Not for ours, in other words, believers in Christ and members of the family of God, but also for the whole world. So he makes a distinction between him and his readers who are saved, and the others outside of Christ who are not saved are part of the world. Christ died for them as well. They're savable, but they have not placed their faith in Christ and therefore not in the family of God. And so this is an important distinction. As we read this, we recognize who he's writing to. But there's other evidence here. And this is the next thing on your handout. The pronouns we and us continue to be used throughout the epistle by the Apostle John as he identifies with his readers about their personal possession of eternal life, which only believers have. And we're going to read some of these. See? Notice verse 25 of chapter 2. And this is the promise that he's promised who? Us. Who's us? John and his readers, eternal life. So is he writing to an unbeliever or a believer? He's writing to a believer. Turn over to chapter 4 and notice verse 7. Beloved, that is a term for a believer. Let who? Us. You and me. Love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And so the us here who are to love one another is, notice, born of God. In reference to a believer. What does he say down in verse 11? Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's in reference to God loving them as his children. How about 1 John 4:19? We love him, why? Because he first loved us. Only a believer can love the Lord because he's received the love of God through the cross of Jesus Christ and placed his faith in Christ alone as Savior. Notice chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given who? Us, eternal life. That's John and the readers. And this life is where? It's in his Son. And he says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's not he who has fruit has life, but he who has the Son. The issue is not, is there fruit in your life? The issue is, do you have the Son? Notice verse 20 of this epistle. Whoops. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. So if you read this objectively, how would you conclude that this is an unbeliever? He's writing to believers. His personal identification with his readers strongly supports the conclusion that his audience consists of believers in Christ only. And this is why, even if you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning." An old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. In other words, the beginning of what? The beginning of salvation. This is something that they knew. 1 John 3:21. It says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn," there's the word "us" again, "we have confidence toward God." He's including himself that he is in dire need of these truths just like his readers are. And so throughout the epistle, the Apostle John consistently and repeatedly uses descriptions and designations for his readers that identify them as believers in Jesus Christ. And another thing we can observe here, exegetically, is that John also makes a distinction between believers and unsafe false teachers trying to deceive these saints. Hopefully your brains are engaged and we're tracking along here. Notice verse 26. "These things are written unto you concerning," notice, "those who try to deceive you." So he's making a distinction between the believers and those, the unsaved false teachers, that are trying to what? Deceive them. So the false teachers are trying to deceive you, the believer. I forgot to write the reference, but I think it's chapter 4. Yes, chapter 4, notice verse 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome," who's them? The unsaved false teachers. "Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Notice verse 5. They, the unsaved false teachers that are trying to deceive them. "They're of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We," verse 6, "are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Important distinctions that indicate, again, that John is writing to those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, as he compares them to those who are outside trying to deceive them. And so we ask the question here, who is this epistle written to? Another question we need to ask in order to come to the right conclusion here is, what is the main subject and primary purpose of this epistle? Once again, there's two conflicting perspectives regarding this pertinent question. The incorrect position, let's see if I have this. I didn't put that on your handout. The incorrect position is that John contains a series of tests to determine whether you truly possess eternal life or not. You'll have to write that down. That is the incorrect subject and purpose of this epistle. And I'm going to name some names here. I'm going to name one name. John MacArthur, for example, claims that 1 John was written to provide a series of tests to determine whether professing believers are truly regenerate or self-deceived based on how they lived. This is from his book called Saved Without a Doubt. The book contains a list of 11 tests to examine if a person is truly born again, which he claims are all found in 1 John. These 11 tests of life, remarks of a true believer, are expressed with the following questions out of his book. This is how you know you're saved according to this line of thinking. Have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ and the Father? Are you sensitive to sin? Do you obey God's word? Do you reject this evil world? Do you eagerly await Christ's return? Try not to laugh, but honestly. Do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? Do you love other Christians? Well, actually, the one over there really annoys me. Do you experience answered prayer? Do you experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Can you discern between spiritual truth and error? Have you suffered rejection because of your faith? Those are the 11 tests of salvation, according to that author. It's interesting, though. John explicitly states in this epistle that his readers have eternal life, they are of God, and in fact, their sins are forgiven. Notice chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. I write to you, little children, a term for a believer, because your sins are what? Forgiven. Now, is an unbeliever's sins forgiven? No. Your sins are forgiven because for his name's sake. That's just a fact he's stating to his readers. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. That speaks of an intimate relationship. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. That speaks of a position in Christ. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. He says very clearly in verse 12, your sins are forgiven. You know, if you had to answer these questions in the affirmative, and this was the correct way to interpret 1 John, a believer in Christ could not know at the moment of faith in Christ that he was truly saved and possessed eternal life. You know, the scriptures are very clear. There's no time delays needed to check on one's fruit because God's promise is true. And you can know it. I mean, the verse I mentioned here earlier. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him who sent me has right now everlasting life and won't come into condemnation. You've passed from death unto life. Now, does that say that somehow you've got to inspect your life to see if there's some fruit in order for you to know you've passed from death unto life? I mean, think about it. If these were tests of salvation, how much time would be needed to determine if you were saved? A month? A year? 3 years? 5 years? The rest of your life? And even then, the assurance of your salvation would be based on your own biased self-perception of your daily walk, which may not be consistent with the reality of God's evaluation of you. You might think you're doing fine, and God says, you're self-deceived. Galatians 6:3 is very clear. He who thinks he's something when he is nothing is self-deceived. And the thing about being self-deceived is you're deceived and you don't know it. And really, do you obey God's word? I mean, okay, we're all done here, aren't we? Can you honestly say you obey God's word? I mean, what Christian does? How often? In what areas? And what about when you do not? Why would you need to grow then? In fact, if you always obey God's word, would someone explain? Please explain why 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. When it says, if we confess our sins, we're faithful and just to forgive us. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Now, obviously, God's goal is for us to live lives that are characterized by godliness and Christ-like characteristics. But these are produced by the Spirit of God as we walk by faith. The Bible does not guarantee that all believers will live like this. It's encouraged, it's commanded, but it's not guaranteed. I mean, how is it that Paul, at the end of his life, says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he was the chief of sinners? Present tense. In fact, you know, we know this as a church, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Put a marker here. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, verse 1. But as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, because you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? And so if you look at this verse here, Paul calls them brethren. So he's saved, they're saved. He says they're in Christ, therefore they're saved. However, when it came to their life, they were carnal and behaving like unsaved men. Every believer can be carnal. To be carnal means, this Greek word sarkikos, it means to be dominated by your flesh or your sin nature. And because they're dominated by the sin nature, their ability to take in the Word of God is hindered. And there's envy, strife, and divisions among them. There's no unity of the Spirit. These are all manifestations of the flesh. And so are they characterized by godly, Christ-like lives? Are they obeying the Word of God? And the answer is no. They were not living like Christians from day to day at all. They were behaving like mere men, and yet they're brethren and they're in Christ. And so those questions put forth in that book to determine whether or not they're truly saved is a false premise. Those are not indications of salvation. They can't. What is the real purpose of 1 John here? See, 1 John gives us conditions and evidences of fellowship with God for the believer in Christ, for the one who is already saved. It's a family letter written to his little children. He calls them little children a number of times throughout the epistle. And the issue is fellowship with him. The believer is treated as God's child. He addresses the whole flavor of it as fellowship and the issues regarding fellowship. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, brethren, verse 1. Whoops, let's go back to 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, a familiar term, it's about family. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. You don't have to sin. But if you do sin, we, including himself, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our propitiation. See, John was written to tell you how you become a child of God. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he right to become children of God. How? Because you believe in his name. We know the purpose of this book is actually communicated in the first four verses of chapter 1. He tells us the purpose of the book. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which you've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life, a synonym for Jesus Christ, the life was manifested. We've seen it, we bear witness, we declare to you the eternal life, again, a synonym for Christ, which was with the Father and manifested to us, that which we've seen and we've heard declare unto you, to what end? That equals purpose clause. That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, so your joy may be full. It's the place of fellowship with God, it's the place of full joy. Psalm 16:11 tells us, in your presence is fullness of joy. So he's declaring the truth about Christ so we can have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And you see, that's why he asked these questions. Since fellowship is the issue, his first questions in the epistle are designed to evaluate whether or not you're walking in fellowship with him. Verse 5 says, this is the message we've heard from him and declared to you, God is light. In him is zero darkness. He's purity in the absolute sense. Now, if we say we're having fellowship, what's the issue he's making? Fellowship with him. But we're walking in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, I can say I'm enjoying fellowship with God, but I'm self-deceived because I'm walking in sin. I'm walking in darkness. It's possible for a believer to walk in darkness. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, and that's our privilege to enjoy fellowship walking in the light with God, we have what? Fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses all sin. Now, if we say that we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves. Again, these questions are asked to get you to evaluate, are you in fellowship? Are you in fellowship? That is the issue here. 1 John is not about how to enter the family of God. That was the purpose of John's gospel. He said, now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written to what end? You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so the gospel of John was written so that you would know you're a child of God. The epistle of 1 John is written so you know you're enjoying fellowship with God. That's the difference. You know, from a doctrinal standpoint, would you even want to discuss with unbelievers how they can have fellowship with God when they're not even born again and part of the family of God? Unbelievers need to hear the gospel. They need to become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, according to John 1:11 and Galatians 3:26. But those who have trusted in Christ need to be instructed in how to have fellowship with God on a daily basis. Would you tell an unbeliever here to walk in the light? No, it's not possible for an unbeliever to walk in the light. He's unable. Would you require an unbeliever to confess his sins to be saved? The issue of receiving eternal life is not confessing your sins, it's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Acts 16:31. And so none of this would make any biblical sense. Another thing to note here as we set the context here is the heavy use of the word abide in the book of 1 John. This is a prominent word in this epistle. Now, John knew this word well because he used it when he wrote the gospel. When he wrote what took place in the upper room in that discourse, the word abide was mentioned in John 15. We call it the abiding chapter, where Christ gave the command. Judas is not here. These are his children. They're believers. Judas was never saved. He says, abide in me and I. In fact, I abide in you is the idea there. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. These are words that struck a chord with the Apostle John because these are the words he uses predominantly throughout this epistle. In fact, we're going to look at some of them here. Notice chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just like he walked. There's a test of fellowship. Notice verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Notice verse 14. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. Verse 24. Therefore let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. That's exactly what Christ said in John 15. I abide in you, let my words, you abide in me, let my words abide in you. It's the same principle. Notice verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but it's the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and it's not a lie. Just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming. Now, is Christ coming back for believers or unbelievers? He's coming back for believers. Notice verse 6 of chapter 3. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins neither has seen nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. I guess I can stop there. Notice verse 14. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love their brother abides in death. Love his brother abides in death. Verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he abides in him, is the idea there. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. Chapter 4, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love of God as for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Very important to recognize that word abide. The concepts of abiding and having fellowship go hand in hand in keeping with the main subject or purpose of the Epistle of 1 John. And there's another thing that we need to observe here on your handout. Consistent with the believer's fellowship with God, as the theme of 1 John, the use of the word know in certain contexts in the epistle refer to believers experientially knowing the Lord, not being born again. How John uses the word know here speaks of intimacy in many contexts within the epistle. See, there's times in the Bible when the word know means more than simple apprehension of knowledge. It carries the idea of knowing intimately and personally. For example, in Genesis 4:1 it says, Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And so the word know, it's used in various passages in this epistle, carries the idea of a deep relationship, an intimate relationship. And it's one thing to know Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith, and it's another thing to know him intimately through a daily fellowship with him. You know, it's one thing to be part of the family. It's another thing to enjoy that relationship within the family. Remember years ago, I talked to a guy at ICC. He was a non-traditional student. And he understood the gospel. Says, but I don't know. I don't know I'm going to heaven. Why not? Because I'm not enjoying the relationship with the Lord. And you got to have a relationship to go to heaven. And I said, do you have a daughter? He goes, yeah. I said, do you have a relationship with her? He said, it's not a very good one. I said, that's not my point. Are you related to her? He says, yeah. I said, okay, there's a difference between having a relationship and enjoying the relationship. You have a relationship, but obviously it's ideal and better if you enjoy the relationship. And that's what we're really talking about here. Everyone who is born of God is part of the family of God and has a relationship with God. His point here is enjoying that relationship. That's what he's trying to say. And so we wouldn't be surprised to read the following words that emphasize the fellowship with God. If you go to notice 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now it's interesting, if you had an old Schofield Bible, there would be a heading above verse 3 that would say something like, Tests of Fellowship. Verse 3 says, Now by this we know that we know him. So they have both uses the word know, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and that's, again, speaking of an intimate relationship with him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's not know intellectually or know of. In that context, it's speaking of walking with him. So know here speaks of fellowship, as it does here. And so when you read this as a whole and you make comparisons, we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. Do you see the relationship here? He's saying the same thing. He's using the word fellowship in chapter 1 and verse 6. He's using the word know to communicate. Here we're walking in darkness, we're not practicing the truth. Here it's not keeping his commandments. 1 John 3:6, which is in the same paragraph, is the verse we're going to examine next week. Whoever abides in him does not sin. As you're abiding in Christ, you're not sinning, because the Spirit of God is, you're walking by means of the Spirit. Whoever sins is neither seen nor known. Known here parallels the word abide in chapter 3 and verse 6. And so these are important things to recognize when you read this epistle, to draw the proper conclusions about some of these verses that appear to be difficult. And so let's look at what this verse doesn't mean. And then next week we'll get to what it does mean. And I've already mentioned this, I'm going to mention it again. It doesn't mean if those who claim to be saved continually sin as a pattern, this means they've never been born again. This was a common interpretation 50 years ago, but the recent commentary has been written in the last 40 years reject this interpretation because they recognize, guess what, a born-again person sins. And they've come to realize that the present tense use of the verb can be used in a variety of ways that can refer to current action, but not necessarily habitual or continual action. You know, that's why 1 John 1:9, for example, has two verbs in the present tense. If we confess our sins, present tense, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, present tense, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That doesn't mean you're continually confessing, but when you do confess, he forgives you. In fact, notice, well, there it is. If we confess, present tense, our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, present tense, our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That transpires as you confess your sin. Notice at the other end of the epistle, if anyone sees a brother, that's a fellow believer, sinning, present tense, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. Another lovely verse that needs some explaining. But notice, present tense. A truly born again, believer, it says here, can sin. And you can sin a sin unto death. I like how D. Edmund Hebert addressed this. He said, from a practical standpoint, one great commentator wisely remarks, a popular interpretation of these verses distinguishes between an occasional sin, which every Christian commits, and a continuing lifestyle sin, which a genuine Christian cannot pursue. That's what they say. Appeal is usually made to the present tense to support this view. The Greek present tense describes ongoing action, action in progress. The problem with this view is that if the author of 1 John does not appear to distinguish anywhere else between a lifestyle of sin and occasional acts of sin. Also, to make such a significant interpretative point on the basis of the Greek tense alone is extremely subtle. It's weak. It's a very weak argument. One can only wonder whether John's readers would have gotten the point if that was in fact a true interpretation, is what he's saying here. And that view that claims born-again people don't habitually sin doesn't hold water logically. I mean, how many times would you have to sin a particular sin before it's considered a habit or a pattern? And all of a sudden you say, I guess I'm not born again because I've, in my mind, you know, been bitter at this person for 15 years. I mean, here it's subjectivity. I mean, how much sin are you committing or not committing to determine whether or not you're truly born again? What's the pattern anyway? So David committed murder and adultery. He had several wives. Was he ever? What does that all mean? What do we conclude here? Peter lied. He denied the Lord. Abraham lied. Were they not truly saved? How many sins does constitute a pattern? Right? How many times do you have to murder to be called a murderer? That would be one. Right? Is that a hand question?
Yes.
Yeah.
Can I make a comment?
Sure.
On your point there, if someone that's an alcoholic.
There you go. Yeah, there's no hope for him. Exactly. No, that's my point. That's the point I'm trying to make here. In fact, we wouldn't have divine discipline. In fact, let's close, because we're running out of time, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, it's interesting. Some people argue, like with David, well, he repented of his sin later. Yeah, but he did it months and months later. And not only that, what about Solomon? There's no recollection of him ever making it back from his state of apostasy. And yet we know he's with the Lord. And if you look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 says, verse 29 says, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many of the Corinthians are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And the sleep there is a synonym for physical death, which means God disciplined them to the point of taking them home. And if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we, what, are not condemned with the world. So God is in the business of chastening His children in love because of their sin. And so obviously when you look at the epistle of 1 John, you cannot conclude that these are tests of salvation. That's not what he's talking about. These are tests of fellowship. Are you loving the brethren? When you're abiding in Christ, you now have the potential to love the brethren. If you're not abiding in Christ, you're not going to love the brethren. And so forth. And so I wanted to establish the context tonight, and by God's grace, next week we'll address the verse in particular. So why don't we pray? Father, we're just thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the Spirit of God who can enlighten our thinking, who can show us the truth of Scripture. Thank you for even the book of 1 John and the message that you have for us in it. Thank you that we can enjoy fellowship with our Savior, and it's your desire that we do that, and the time is redeemed, and we can make a difference for you by grace as we abide in our Savior. We know that without Him we can do nothing, and yet we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so may we abide in Him, may we allow His Word to abide in us, so that you work innocent through us and fruit can be born for the glory of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for our evening together now, in Christ's name. Amen.